Psalm 25, entitled the message this morning, Great Sin, Great Forgiveness, Great Peace. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. My troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of their troubles. As we approach this passage, we need to recognize that it is one of seven songs of repentance. And when we look at that aspect of our life, I think we generally err on two different sides. On the one side, we do not identify with David in this passage. Our sin just doesn't bother us that badly. It's something everybody deals with. It's a little white lie. It's a minor thing. I'm not as bad as the world around me. Then there's the other side, which David is expressing in this psalm, a dejection, a misery, a sorrow, a grief, and seeing his sin as a great sin. Both sides of that need to be ministered to. There's corrections that need to be made on both sides. We think of David, we think of him as a man after God's own heart. He speaks of the sins of his youth, but what kind of sins could he have had? I mean, he was a shepherd boy out in the middle of the wilderness, right? He was a young man with great faith in God, a faith that allowed him to take his sling and a stone and kill Goliath the giant when all others would cower and hide. He had a faith in God that sustained him through the years of wilderness experience as King Saul was hunting his life. He was a godly king, which as we see is a rather unusual thing as we look through the kings and the chronicles. He led the nation well. And he stumbled in one area, his sin with Bathsheba. But for the most part, we look at David as a righteous man. And we would be right to look at him in that way. And yet, David has written this song, a song of great grief over his sin. It begins, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." We ought to be lifting up our souls to the Lord as well. But as I think about that imagery, the lifting up of my soul, a number of things come to mind that's used in a number of ways throughout Scripture. to lift up our hands oftentimes would be a symbol of prayer. Is he just saying here that I am approaching you in prayer? Is this how he just begins his prayer? Is this his dear Heavenly Father verse? Another aspect of being lifted up in Scripture is when they lift up a weapon or lift up a tool, it was the idea that it was being taken in hand and put to use. That kind of goes along the lines of an opening statement of prayer. Lord, I'm taking all of my being and putting it to use in this prayer, and I'm approaching you with sincerity of heart. The lifting up of something also speaks of sacrifice. Many of the sacrifices were held up before the eyes of God. The wave offerings and so forth, they were offering those things which were sacrificed. And they were being lifted up for recognition and for fellowship. Is that what he's doing here? We don't really see that carried on through the rest of the passage, but it certainly is a reality that we ought to lift up our hearts in sacrifice to God, to allow Him to rule and to govern our lives, to be a living sacrifice before Him. I think what he's saying here is that he is elevating something into view for consideration and desired action. He's holding it up as giving it closer examination, putting it in front of God's face, so to speak. Let's look at Psalm 86 and verse 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So there's a purpose there in that verse, a desired response that God would rejoice the soul of his servant. Psalm 121 and verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So in that situation, he lifts up his eyes, not his soul, but still with the aspect of I'm elevating something with an expectation of a response, that God is going to do something. He's going to come to my rescue. And here he is lifting up his soul. How heavy his soul must have been. His soul would not lift itself before the Lord. He could not elevate himself to bring praise and glory. There wasn't a light, emotional love of this fellowship at this moment in time. He is dejected. He is cast down. He is burdened. And he has got to come alongside of himself and pick his soul up and hold it before the Lord and say, look, Lord, look at this mess. Look at the damage that's been done. Look at my soul. It's under distress. It's been tormented by enemies and it's been tormented by sin. My soul is so heavy with grief and guilt and sorrow and shame. I've got to lift it up. It won't rise on its own. Lord, here it is. Take a look. We see that there's two elements that are disturbing him. We've mentioned them, but he says there that he has enemies. He does not want to be put to shame before his enemies. He does not want his enemies to triumph over him. And he comes back to it again toward the end of the passage there. But it would seem like his enemies actually are the occasion of bringing out the sorrow for his sin. And it may be, it would fit very well if this was the situation with Absalom. He says, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth and the circumstances of my life with the enemies that I have just brought back to mind all of the wickedness of my past. And sometimes we have situations like that in life where the circumstances of life bring back those things which we are so ashamed of. We'd like to have them forgotten for good. He's in great distress because of his enemies, but he's afflicted because of his sin and his guilt. There's a certain and uncertainty of waiting upon the Lord. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Let me not be ashamed. I trust in you. Not I have trusted in you, which is a temptation when we go through the hardships of life and we feel betrayed by God and things don't work out the way we think that they should have and we're just overwhelmed and we think, God has failed me. He hasn't gotten to that point. Instead, he turns his heart and he says, Lord, I still trust in you. I'm one of yours. I hold fast to the promises which you've given to me. You have caused me to hope. You've given me precious promises. And how many precious promises we have through the Word of God. We have the covenant promises we talked about a week ago, our salvation, the promise of eternal life. But we have the promise of His presence. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We have the promise of His loving care. We have the promise of the forgiveness of sin. We have the promise after promise, and yet we live in a moment of hope. The promise has not been completely accomplished. It hasn't been fulfilled. We have the promise of sanctification. We know that we have, as our present possession, full salvation. That we stand in the presence of God as absolutely perfect and sinless, and yet there is a sense in which we are still waiting for that salvation to come, and we have the promise that God is going to be working upon our life and sanctifying us and changing us into the image of His Son. And we're living with a promise that hasn't been fulfilled. And when our sins come upon us, we have to hold to a promise. Lord, I trust you. I sometimes feel like I haven't grown. I feel like I haven't changed. I still struggle with the things I've always struggled with. But your promise is that you're conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. I continue to trust that promise, even though the current situation would not lead me to think so. The current situation, that what I see with my eyes, what I experience with my heart, how I feel at the moment is completely contrary to the promise. But God's word is true. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. He will hold to the promise. And so I must hold to the promise. We need to lift our souls up before Him so that He can see and have an expectation that He would act upon our hearts. We should seek the instructions from the Lord. Throughout this whole passage, we see this aspect of being taught and led of God. In verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me. He piles up words there, but those words have some meaning to them. First of all, to show me, that is, cause me to know, make it known, declare it, set it before my eyes. You know, there are some very intelligent people in this world that if you could just hand them a textbook, they can teach themselves. Here, lay it before their eyes. They read it, they understand it, they practice it, they grasp those things, and they're able to be self-taught in some really amazing areas of life. But our spiritual aspect is not that way. We do not have such a natural tendency towards spiritual things that when it's just laid out before us, we grasp it and never need any further encouragement. And so he puts in another word. He says, not only show me, set it before my eyes, but also teach me. That is the idea of to exercise in. Why is it that as you teach your kids math, They have a little blurb at the top of the page to explain the concept and then two or three pages of problems that they have to sit and solve. It's because you're exercising that concept over and over and over until it becomes ingrained in your thinking, in, ingrained in your understanding. And then you move to the next concept, and you have more problems that ingrain that concept into your thinking. That's what he's talking about here, is to exercise me in this. Don't just set the lesson before me, but you've got to teach it to me. You've got to help me work it through and get it ingrained into my life. Then he says, lead me. That is the idea of treading out or marching, to lead, to cause to go. I don't necessarily like that aspect, cause to go. Don't make me do anything. I'll do what I want to do. I'll follow or I'll do if I feel like I'm going to do that. But no, he recognizes that there is within us a resistance to spiritual things. There's a resistance to the law of God. There's a resistance to the will of God in my life. And so you've got to lay it before me. You've got to ingrain it into my heart. And then you've got to take my hand and make me go that way. Head knowledge is insufficient to produce spiritual behaviors. It's not just good enough to know what the Bible says. Bill spent a lot of time this morning in our Sunday school speaking about where our heart is. Not just where our head is, what we know, but what we have a heart for. We should seek instruction from the Lord. You know, as just like all you kids, I hated school. I would never have sought the opportunity to go to school. I didn't like the lessons. I didn't like learning things. I didn't like the difficulties. I didn't like the social life, whatever it was. There was very little about school that was pleasant. But it is a spiritual discipline for us to be able to go to God in prayer and say, Lord, teach me and lead me, because I know when I pray that involves some hardship on my part. Because I've got wrong things in my understanding that have got to be corrected. I've got habits and practices in my life that have got to change, and that doesn't happen easily. And I know that the lessons and this aspect of exercising and being taught is not always a pleasant thing. And to lead me in a direction that is contrary to the flesh, yet I know that this is best. I know that God is not going to lead me into something that is going to harm me, but rather the things that I'm holding to are actually harmful for me. I've got to yield myself to the instruction. As we wait for the salvation of the Lord, he's asking that God would deal with him according to his tender mercies. In verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness. Remember, bring it back to mind, but the aspect of that is not just to put it in the mind, but also to return to this process of behavior, that you would continue to deal with me or return to dealing with me according to these standards of your loving kindness. Remember your mercies and your loving kindness. These things are out of your character. They're not based upon me, who I am, what I've done, what I deserve. Don't deal with me according to what I deserve, but deal with me out of the best elements of your nature. He says, don't remember the sins of my youth. Don't bring those things to mind. Don't draw your activity in my life based upon those elements of the past. Forget those things. Put those things off and put on your best nature as you deal with me. Now, David is made aware of the sins of his youth through the hardship of his life. But being a godly man, we can assume, and I believe rightly so, that David had already dealt with those sins. He'd already confessed them. And according to the law and the process that God has given to them, these things were dealt with and forgiven and put behind him. And yet, in the hardship of life, it comes to his mind. What God has forgiven and what God has forgotten oftentimes are brought to our minds, and then there's still a guilt and a sorrow that goes with it. Or is that the case? Are we that sensitive? Are our consciences even moved by the sinfulness of our lives? David says, don't remember those sins. Well, God wasn't going to remember them. He's already forgiven them. And David goes on to say, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Do we see our sin as being great? Well, we need to remedy that. We should always seek to see our sins so large as to leave no excuse or desire for it. Always seek to see our sins so large as to leave no excuse or desire for it. Because sin is desire. There's a certain appeal. There's a certain comfort. There's a certain meeting of the fleshly pleasures, whatever those sins may be. It oftentimes serves us in some way. And so we don't really look at it in the way that God looks at it. We don't want to forsake it because it still has some good in it, in our thinking, that it somehow serves us. And as long as we have this idea, we're not going to forsake our sin. So what can we do to make our sin seem great, so that we can come with the same kind of heart attitude as David, to see our sin as being great, to plead our cause that he would not remember our sin, that we would desire his forgiveness for all of our sins? How do we enhance the repentance of our hearts? Because so many times we have a head knowledge. We know, and we know right from wrong. We know we're not supposed to lie, cheat, steal. You know, we know a basic element that this is wrong. But do we know it from the heart that this is an abomination to God? Well, I have a few things that we can meditate on to help us to see our sins in its greatness. First of all, we can compare it to the greatness of God's character. And in that, I'm thinking of God's perfect holiness. There is no fellowship with sin. There is no presence of sin in heaven, in His presence for eternity. There is no shadow. There is no speck. There's absolute perfection in the character of God. Even the least speck of what we would consider the least sin would be a completely out of character with God. We think of His justice. He is absolutely just, and it requires, it demands that every sin must be judged. Whether it's a little white lie or a great moral failing, it is sin, and it must come under the judgment of God because God is absolutely just. Compare it to the greatness of God's dealings with you. How patient has God been with you? You know, as we get older, this becomes a greater reality. As we look back at our life and we see the spiritual struggles and we fall into the same spiritual traps and we have this spiritual habits of sin, and God has been so gracious. He's been so patient. He's been so kind. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sin. He hasn't destroyed us. He hasn't brought fire and brimstone down upon our heads. He hasn't cast us off. I am a sinner in the eyes of God, and yet He has been so good to me. Every good gift has been from Him and completely undeserved on my part. He has shown me mercy, and He's shown me grace. He's treated me with loving kindness, and it's completely undeserved. Consider our sin in regard to the knowledge of truth. How much light God has allowed in your life. You have the Word of God, and you've read it, I trust you've read it through. So you know what truth is. You know what his expectations are. You know what sin is. He's worked upon us through the Word and in our conscience. He's brought us to salvation. And the Spirit of God indwells us, and He prompts our hearts that we are out of fellowship with God. And sometimes we sin in such a way as we sear our conscience and we mute the Holy Spirit's work in our life. But it's not for the lack of what God has tried to show us. How many times have we sinned with a clear understanding of the way of escape? He's not given us a temptation that is so that we could not escape out of it. But with every temptation, He has provided a way out. There's never been a time that I have sinned that there wasn't an opportunity, a way that I could have accomplished not sinning. And sometimes we're so ingrained in our sin that we don't even see it. But what about those times when it was the Holy Spirit was there with His traffic light cone and He was pointing and waving and directing traffic? He says, "This is the exit. Get off here." And you went right ahead and you did what you knew you shouldn't have done anyway. I think of going to events and you have the guys out with their little traffic lights and their cones or whatever, and they're trying to tell you the best place to park. We went to the graduation at Faith, and I thought I'd sneak in the back way and find the... Nope, they directed me all the way through campus and out the other end. But how many times we've seen somebody going through that process and say, "No, I know better. I'm going to turn the opposite way. I'm going to turn into this parking lot." So many times, that's the way it is with our sin. We saw the way of escape, and we chose not to take it. How great a sin is that? Consider the source of the sin. It's the overflow of a wicked heart. It's not just that I acted in sin, but that I have a nature of sin. And by God's grace and His salvation, He has given us a new nature. But the old flesh is still there and we choose to serve it. It still pushes itself forward. It wants to be served. And we make the choice. Consider the volume of our sins. It's not just one sin. That's what's in focus at the moment. But the reality is there's many sins in our life. Maybe we can consider how persistent that sin has been. It's not just that I did this once, but I've done it time and time and time again. This is a long practiced sin against the grace of God. I have sinned against my own personal resolve not to. What a great sin. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against my own desires of my heart. What grace we have with God as He teaches us to forgive one another. He says that we're to forgive 70 times 7. If your brother comes and says, "I repent," we can trust that if God has taught us to forgive that way, He'll forgive us as well. But it should not lead us to minimizing our sin. Consider whose mission you've advanced. Who have you served? In sin, you have not served God, but you have served the devil. Satan himself and his kingdom and his desires and his program have been advanced because I chose to do this. There's always repercussions, there's always consequences, either actively or passively. If I am sinning, I'm not doing the will of God in advancing His kingdom. And if I'm sinning, I'm very likely doing harm to the cause of Christ. Consider the harm that you've done to others. You've broken trust. You've caused physical damage. You've caused emotional harm. Maybe you've led others in sin. Compare it to the great price that is required to atone for your sin. The Son of God had to come down from heaven and be abused by the sinful men and hung on a cross to die. He suffered and shed His blood. God had to die because of that sin. In order for that sin to be forgiven, God had to die. Is there any greater price? I couldn't pay for it myself. My parents couldn't pay for it. I couldn't do enough good things to offset it. That sin required the death of the Son of God. That's how big that sin was. It wasn't a little white lie. It required the death of the Son of God that it could be forgiven. It takes a great God with great mercy to pardon great sin. We cannot take our sin lightly. How big, how great my sin is, and as I come to God, I should have to lift my soul up as David here. Do I have this vision of sin? Is there sorrow and grief and guilt over my sin so big that I'd leave no excuse or desire for it? But we have a great God of mercy, a great God of love, and a God of forgiveness. And so we have to deal with the other side of the issue as well, because God does not design that we should remain under the burden of that guilt. We need that perspective, but it brings us to our Savior and the forgiveness that is given, that has been granted to us, that we might be the righteous man. And so David blends in this passage the grief of his sin and his guilt, but he also meditates on the righteous man. And David is that righteous man. First of all, we recognize that a righteous man is not a perfect man. There's going to be occasions of sin that must be repented of. We're going to have our faults and our failings, but we see that this man, this righteous man, is a man who is pursuing after his relationship with God. He's pursuing after righteousness. He's pursuing after the covenant and the law, the testimonies of God. He's aware of his shortcomings. He is a humble man. In verses 8 and 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. He humbles himself before God. His eyes are toward God. In verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. The righteous man will be taught. And he focuses on that again in verses 8 and 9. He teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. God doesn't cast the righteous off. He leads them. He teaches them. He directs them. The righteous man will be brought into blessing. And I know that these are covenant blessings that the Old Testament Jewish people had, and yet the reality is still true that God blesses the righteous. And he focuses his heart on the promises of God's blessing. The one that fears the Lord, he's going to be taught in his way. He'll dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. There is fellowship for the righteous. So we look at that, we think of Abraham walking with Jesus Christ and the two angels, and so shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? No. Abraham was a friend of God, and so he was brought into the secret things of God. There was a fellowship there. Promises will be fulfilled for the righteous man. He will show them his covenant. He doesn't feel like he's experienced it fully at this point, but the promise is it will happen. God deals differently with the righteous man than he deals with the wicked. The righteous man in his sin grieves over his sin. He brings it to God. He confesses it. And he receives the blessing. He receives the cleansing. He receives encouragement. He's put back on the right path, and he's given encouragement that the promises of God are still going to be accomplished in his life. There will be deliverance. He says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. And that net is the snare of the fowler. The net is spread, the grain is placed in there, the birds come in and they get tangled up in the net. They're caught. And we can see that as the temptations of this life and the sins that we commit and the living close to the things of the earth rather than the things of God. Our feet are entangled in this world and in sin, but God will snatch him out of it. And that's a forceful word. That's not necessarily a pleasant word, but the deliverance is sure. He will snatch them out of that net. So we see the two problems. We have sinful hearts that don't grieve over our sin. We don't see the severity of it. It only affects me. It's really not that important. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. We've got to see our sin in such a way that it breaks our hearts. That leaves no room for excuses. But when we have been broken and we come to God, we've got to allow Him to also minister the balm. He loves us. He has forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has washed us. He's made us whole. He's restored us to fellowship with Him. He's put us back in the way, and He's blessed us. The promises that He's given to us are still sure. He hasn't cast us off. He doesn't deal with us as He would deal with the wicked. But we have come to Him in faith, and He will respond to us as righteous. Be encouraged. Be lifted up. O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in You. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for such a passage as this. And we pray that You would work upon our hearts that which is needed. In Jesus' name, amen.